All right, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38. One of the designs of Isaiah 1 through 37 is to show the contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Both men, as we know, were given equal opportunity to trust God over men, but Ahaz failed by putting his trust in the nation of Assyria, and Hezekiah succeeded by putting his trust in the Lord. And because Hezekiah was a faithful man, decades of turmoil and fear and anxiety over Assyria is put to an end in one very simple statement at the end of chapter 37, that one angel slew 185,000 Assyrian troops overnight. Now, as mentioned in our previous study, the narrative of chapters 36 through 39 form a sort of pivot point for the entire book. Chapters 36 and 37 that we just finished is the conclusion of the first part of the book. And chapters 38 through 39 that we're going to be talking about this morning are a very fitting introduction to chapters 40 through 66. One of the parallel accounts of this section that we're about to get into occurs in 2 Kings chapter 20. And we actually learn that the events of Isaiah 38, where we're going to read that Hezekiah gets sick, it actually occurred before Sennacherib's attempted besieging of Jerusalem. Now, this is very interesting because Isaiah appears to place this event afterwards. And so it appears that Hezekiah gets sick as Assyria's army is marching toward Jerusalem. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to just have to deal with one problem at one time, fix that problem, then move on to the next problem. We know that that's not how life works. Generally, we have just like all this stuff coming in at us at once. And that seems to be what Hezekiah is experiencing. One of the things that to keep in mind why this may be the case for the chronology being the way it is, and we discussed this back in chapter 6, is that Isaiah tends to prefer a more theological rendering to a chronological one. And I believe Isaiah includes this particular episode of Hezekiah's life in this particular spot for this reason. Despite being shown so much divine privilege, even a faithful man like Hezekiah has flaws. Even faithful men like Hezekiah have trouble maintaining an enduring faith. And so that being the case, what can be done to avoid this repeat cycle of God's judgment? And that's what chapters 40 through 66 are going to be about. Before we get there, we got to do 38 and 39. And before we get into that, why don't we have a word of prayer? Nathan, could I get you to lead us in that?
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and to learn about your word and to worship you. We pray that we'll be able to open up our minds and our hearts and welcome the information and your word into our lives. Please be with us this week and help us to share your love with everyone around us. Please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, to set the stage for these two chapters, we learn that Hezekiah is ill, and Isaiah informs Hezekiah that it is terminal. Verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, this is a tragedy. Hezekiah is still quite young. He's only about 39, maybe 40 years of age, and he is a very righteous king. He's not perfect, but he certainly doesn't deserve the hammer of judgment dropped on him like some of the other kings we could probably name. And not only that, but the nation really needs him right now. They don't need Hezekiah on his deathbed. And if you compare the chronologies, we also think that Hezekiah would not have had a male heir at this point. And so this would mean that he would also be looking at the end of his particular line of the Davidic dynasty. And so when you think about it in those terms, he's actually facing a very similar challenge that Abraham faced when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. This is a sobering reminder that illness and death can strike us at any moment. And some of us learned this yesterday with the email that we got of one of our former college students. You just never know when our end might come. And this is what Hezekiah is hearing right now. He is hearing those words, set your house in order, and any one of us can hear that at any time. But I would suggest that in Hezekiah's case, as hard as that might have been the hill, that was actually that would actually be some kindness that God was showing him, because most people aren't even given this heads up. But Hezekiah wouldn't have seen it this way, and as we're going to see in his psalm later on in the chapter, he would likely have seen this as God being displeased with him. But Hezekiah now has time to ensure that his estate is in order and that his last wishes are intact. Why would God end Hezekiah's life so early? Well, interestingly, the text does not explicitly tell us. And on the surface, it seems rather random and arbitrary. It could have been a test. It could have been what Ecclesiastes 9:11 teaches, that time and chance happen to us all. But here's another possibility. Does God know the future? Oh, yeah. And we're going to find out just how much he does when we get into chapters 40 through 48, because that's going to be a predominant theme about the sovereignty of God. When God adds 15 years to Hezekiah's life that we're about to read, who was born during those 15 years?
Manasseh.
And he was like the greatest king Judah ever had, wasn't he? Far from it, right? The rabbis actually said he was like the worst king that ever reigned over Judah or Israel. So I know that this is entirely speculative, but could the reason why Hezekiah was about to die so young be because God knew exactly what was going to happen if he allowed Manasseh to be born? I know that's speculative, but perhaps this is God's way of seeing the big picture where we often can't. There are things sometimes that we yearn for so fervently, but how often does God tell us no because he sees the bad things that will happen if our petitions are granted? All right, that's just something to think about. Don't be distracted by that. It has nothing really to do with the text. Just keep that in your brain. But notice how Hezekiah's first response to this diagnosis is prayer. Verse 2, it says, "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord." Some people suggest he turns his face to the wall so that no one can see him because he is ashamed and sad. Or this could be in tune with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. So, you know, the idea being wanting to shut out the world so he could just focus on the matter at hand. As Jesus said, our prayer should be like going into our closet and doing so in secret. But here's the prayer, and it's a very simple and yet powerful prayer. Verse 3, he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So here we have Hezekiah pouring out a wounded heart. And on the surface, it might seem like he is relying on the bargaining power of his good works. And his record had indeed been impressive, hadn't it? But I'd suggest that these are the words of a man who is just simply beside himself. And he knew that the God he served is one who is always ready to be entreated, and that the prayer of a righteous man can change the course of events. And so I would suggest that's why he's praying this. And now God's response is going to begin in verse 4. But if you look at the parallel account in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 4, it tells us that Isaiah had not even gotten out of the middle court before the word of the Lord came to him. Hezekiah's prayer touched God that much. Verses 4 and 5 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life.'" And so verse 5 indicates that God keeps his promises. Why? Because he is the God of Hezekiah's father David. Now, David was not Hezekiah's literal chronological father, right? That was Ahaz. But he acted more like David than he did his father Ahaz, and that's the point. So see how a sincere prayer can change history itself? Verse 6, he says, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Remember, Hezekiah is dealing with the Assyrian invasion at the same time he is sick. And now God is saying that not only is he going to spare Hezekiah's life, but he's going to spare Jerusalem as well. And while his recovered health an additional 15 years should be all the evidence that he needed not to fear Assyria for the rest of his life, God is actually going to give him an additional sign in verses 7 through 9. He says, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Now, the parallel account in 2 Kings chapter 20 tells us that Hezekiah actually requested this particular sign. But this is a fitting sign because it occurred on Ahaz's staircase, which some scholars suggest was actually a sundial. And so the significance of this particular sign, if that is the case, is that if God can add more time in the day by making the shadow step backwards, he can absolutely add more time to Hezekiah's life. And let's also add to the list of the similarities and contrasts that we've been noting about Ahaz and Hezekiah, because when Ahaz was given the choice of a sign in chapter 7, he refused, didn't he? And this would also be a reminder of the success where he failed and his son succeeded. All right, so that's the first 8 verses, Hezekiah's illness. Before we get into Hezekiah's psalm, any comments or thoughts on that? Groovy. All right, let's move on to verse 9. Now, in verses 9 through 20, this is a psalm that Hezekiah wrote after he was healed by God. And in this psalm, he is going to reveal several things. First, he's going to reveal full awareness of the peril that he was in. He's going to reveal how prayer delivered him. And he's also going to give some responsive commitments, things that he's going to do because he has all this time added to his life. And so verses 9 through 14 are the thoughts that were going on in his mind before Isaiah told him that he was going to be healed. Let's read verses 9 through 11. It says, "A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord, in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world." Now, as we discussed when we were studying chapter 14, Sheol is the Old Testament word for the realm of the dead. And long before the resurrection of Jesus, before Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the picture of death that we see most often in the Old Testament is this shadowy world whose existence is very vague. And so when Hezekiah should have been enjoying the prime of his life, what he's actually experiencing is this sense of helplessness and gloom of having to go to this place which they weren't really sure too much about. You know, brethren, we get one life, do we not? Just one life. And it does have this preciousness about it that the light of immortality can't take away. We were made for God and we were made for each other, and we have a lot of things that we're to do for God's cause while we're here on this planet. And so Hezekiah, just like we would be if we were learning that we were going to be deprived of that one precious life and being separated from life as we know it, that would give us the same sense of gloom as we see Hezekiah experiencing here. The intimate fellowship of his worship on this earth that he enjoyed in worshiping God, that was no longer to be experienced. All the associations that he would have with mankind, all those were going to be over. And so we do. We see a despondent man here over the loss of his life so early. And on adding on to verse 10, he begins in verse 12 by mentioning the brevity of his life. He says in verse 12, "Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me." Now, what does this mean? Shepherds didn't often stay in one place, did they? They were constantly on the move, always looking for green pastures to feed their flocks. Tents are already temporary by nature anyway, but a shepherd's tent, that much more, right? That is how Hezekiah is seeing his life. The second part of verse 12, he says it this way, "As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me." This would represent a decisive end, as a person who is finishing up weaving a pattern and then he cuts it from the loom and he rolls it up. I don't see much of this day, but I used to see my mom and even my grandma do this. You know, they would sew and sew and sew and sew and sew, and all of a sudden, they cut it at the end. I mean, it's done. Once you cut it, you're done. You're not sewing with that anymore. That's sort of the idea here, is that God is the one who decides when the weaving of our life is done. Death removes in a moment what sometimes to us seems so permanent. In verse 13, he said, I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Hezekiah sees himself as a sick man who's gotten through another day, settling in for a long night, hoping for the recovery, only for Isaiah's declaration that he die to leave him just utterly crushed. What I want to see us to see from this is that it is natural for us to grieve at such news. Does anybody think less of Hezekiah because he was feeling this way? No, I've never read this and be like, oh, you weak man. I've never felt that at all. I feel bad for him because I would feel the exact same way if I had received the same kind of news that Hezekiah did. It is natural to grieve at such news. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul mentions Epaphroditus being sick, but he says God showed mercy not only toward Epaphroditus, but toward Paul as well, to spare Paul sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, to spare Paul the loss of Epaphroditus. God does not expect us to remain stoic in these circumstances. It is natural to grieve in the face of terminal illness and death, even when Jesus knew that he'd raise Lazarus. What does it say that he did? He wept. All right. And verse 14, like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Have you ever tried to pray to God, but you were just so sorrowful you couldn't even get the words out? The tears were literally choking you and you could not get the words out? The idea of the swallow, the crane, the dove, that represents the feebleness of prayer. It's the paint us the picture of an absolutely exhausted king whose mind is bombarded not only on the pressing affairs of the state as his nation is in peril, but of the physical toll of his health and the emotional toll that it's taking on him as well. And of course, the strain of prayer, that would be an additional burden to him in his sickness. But you know what? He kept on praying anyway. Though death seemed certain, Hezekiah kept his faith in God, asking him to take responsibility for his defense, knowing that the same God who appears to be crushing his bones also cares for him. Make sense? A lot of stuff in there, a lot of symbolism. Any thoughts on that before we look at the second part of the psalm? Yes, sir.
Ryan, I understood what you said at the beginning of this, and I understand this could be a reflection, but in the very first of verse 9, it says, writing Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery.
Right.
So this all took place after he had prayed and
correct.
God granted him the 15 years.
Mm-hmm.
So what we see here in verses 10 through 14 is a reflection of
correct.
Of before.
Okay. Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. He's already, it sounds like he's already recovered, and he's reflecting back on what he was feeling before he knew he was going to be recovered. Yeah, that's right.
And that's logical, because when you're in the throes, you're not going to be able to express yourself as well as he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're not thinking as objectively when you're going through it as much as when you have time to now think about it with a little bit more of a objective retrospection, I guess. Yeah, Matt.
It's interesting, we recognize it when you mention anacelsvic, you know, as something that it's so painful because seemingly died kind of out of her time, right? She didn't get that maybe fullness of life that we would all hope for our children, for our friends, and even David. When we look, it makes me think of the death of David, a great king that did many good works that could have prayed a similar prayer in his old age, and yet he's just preparing the way for his son. And when he died in 1 Chronicles 29:28 says, then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon reigned in his place. And it's such a peaceful transition. Why didn't Hezekiah do that? Because evidently he was young and still felt like, right? He didn't have an heir. He still had accomplishments that he wanted to do. And so that is probably why he wept so bitterly. And yet David's prayers would have been for the next generation, not to extend his life.
Yeah. Yeah, and it definitely seemed very unfair for his life to be taken so young after everything he had done for the nation. Yeah, yeah, good point. Yeah, Chuck.
And not shortly after his death, his son and the nation just go the wrong way. He probably knew. I mean, it seems like every time they had a good king, they changed, but it's because the king was good. The people never really changed. The minute that king's gone, the high places come back. Everything goes back. And I have to believe he's weeping for that, too. He knows what's coming.
Yeah.
For the people.
Yeah, it's very possible. Yeah, it's very possible. Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, let's look at the second half of the psalm. Though his prayer was as weak as a bird song, his prayer did prevail over the power of death. And it is great to know that even in our most feeblest of prayers, remember Romans chapter 8, even the Holy Spirit is there to intercede when we don't even have the words. He's able to tell God exactly what he needs to hear. So verse 15 indicates, because he has been healed, he is now at a loss of words. Verse 15 and 16, what shall I say? For he spoke in me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health, and let me live. I think it's a little bit difficult to read this sometimes, but I think the idea is that he came out of danger so abruptly. Only God could have done it. What shall I say? Only God could do something like this. And now what we're going to see in this psalm is that he is determined to let his past experience govern his future life. And that's one of the things I want you to pay attention to as we work our way through the rest of this psalm. Keep track of all of Hezekiah's good intentions. All right. Notice first how he wants others to take note of his experience and order their lives accordingly. And he's going to set the example himself. He knows his survival is only God's doing, fitting the theme of the book, and that God alone is sovereign and that he alone is trustworthy. In verse 17, he said, "Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." In other words, Hezekiah has come to realize that his suffering was intended for his good. So now he sees that all the anguish was worth it. It allowed him to experience God's love. It allowed him to experience God's rescue and God's forgiveness. And so he's kind of seeing God now from a new vantage point, much like how Job did in Job chapter 42. He no longer had to worry about dying before having his sins atoned for. God had turned all his adversity into blessing. Now, does this mean that every time someone is sick, it's because they've sinned? Is that what that means? No, we recognize that's not the case. But sometimes sickness and difficulty does come due to sin. And Hezekiah, he seems to believe that that may be the reason why he had gotten sick. Verses 18 and 19, "For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness." So even without a good understanding of life and death, Hezekiah still cannot imagine how the dead could ever praise or celebrate God's glory, and nor how his deeds of faithfulness could possibly reach them there. To him, the shut gates of Sheol sealed off that realm of any devotion whatsoever to God. But because he's had 15 years added to his life, that is 15 more years that Hezekiah now has to praise him. Sometimes we try to scare people into conversion to Christianity by saying things like, "Well, what if you die tonight?" But maybe what we need to be asking one another is, what if we don't die tonight? What are we going to do with all this extra time that we have that God has given us? That's what Hezekiah seems to be thinking about. Hezekiah pledges personal devotion. But then in verse 19, did you notice how he also pledges domestic devotion? He's determined that his children will know God's goodness. Again, keep in mind all these good intentions that Hezekiah has. You see where I'm going with this? "And having been spared the gates of Sheol, he enters the gates of thanksgiving." Verse 20, it says, "The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord." Ahaz had closed the door to the temple, right? But in the first month that Hezekiah became king, he opened those doors back up. And now with his life extended, a serious defeat having been guaranteed and true worship restored, Hezekiah's life could now be what it should be. Hezekiah is promising now that for as long as he lives, he will never get over his gratitude toward God. And in 2 Kings 20, Isaiah told him that on the third day, he would indeed go into the temple. All right, so the psalm begins with his reflecting back on what he was feeling before he recovered. Now it's him saying, now that I'm recovered, I'm going to do all these great things in my life and for the people in the kingdom and for my family and all this other great stuff. And now we're going to find out if what he said actually took root. Any thoughts on that before we keep going? All right, let's conclude the chapter very, very quickly. Verses 21 and 22 says, now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Then Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And so whatever this disease may have been that was taking Hezekiah's life, one of the symptoms, as we see from verse 21, was boils. The miracle of healing, though by God, was achieved by applying figs. There's an interesting one to talk to the doctor about, right? So here's a question. What healed Hezekiah, God or the figs?
God through the figs.
There you go. Yeah. The answer is both, right? God healed him through the figs. Hezekiah was healed by God when he applied the figs. When God washes away our sins through baptism, what saves us, God or water baptism? God saves us when we are baptized. See how the same thing works pretty much across both testaments? Okay, one does not cancel out the other. All right, that's pretty much chapter 38. Any quick comments before we get into chapter 39? All right, here we go. Now, chapter 38 is very, very important for chapter 39 because it really sets the backdrop and the background for this chapter. Let's just begin reading in verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, if you study the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 23, we learn that it wasn't just Hezekiah's recovery that prompted such an honor by the nation of Babylon, but also what God had done to the Assyrian Empire. That's in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 22 through 23. It says, so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side, and many were bringing gifts. You see that? Many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations. That's pretty much what God said was going to happen in chapters 13 through 27, right? So you don't need to be looking at these guys. They need to be looking at you because one day they're going to exalt you and for everything that God has done through you. And then if you look in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, we're told Babylon specifically came calling because of the miraculous sign that had occurred. Now, what miraculous sign is he talking about? Is he talking about the miraculous sign of the destruction of Assyria or the miracle that occurred on Ahaz's staircase? We don't know. But remember that though Babylon is still inferior to Assyria at this point in history, they are no insignificant nation. Remember from previous studies that guy, Merodach-Baladan, he had successfully taken back Babylon from Assyria twice, the first holding it for a decade. And so this is a man of prominence who is sending emissaries to Hezekiah. And what was God looking for from Hezekiah in this situation? Well, the end of 2 Chronicles 32, 31 says God left him to do what? To test him. He was testing Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. Testing him how? Well, think about everything that Isaiah has been teaching so far. God is with Zion, not the other nations. He will severely judge the other nations who do not submit to Zion. Therefore, Zion doesn't need the other nations. They need Zion. God has just proved this in several miraculous ways. Healing Hezekiah of his terminal illness, causing the shadow to walk back on Ahaz's staircase, wiping out 185,000 Assyrian troops overnight. Is there anything else he needs to do to prove the point, right? And we're not told how long after these events that these emissaries come. But remember that God was also going to allow the devastated land to miraculously bear fruit for 3 years. So this is a lot of miracles that God has done. 2 Chronicles 32:23 tells us Hezekiah and Jerusalem are now exalted in the sight of all the nations. And so as the Babylonian emissaries approach, this right here should have been a time for Hezekiah to glorify God before pagan Babylon. That's what the time called for. And God is testing Hezekiah to see if he will do just that, all those things that he promised to do in that psalm we just looked at. Make sense? All right. But what was in his heart? Verse 2. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So all the lessons from chapter 7 through 35, to not delight in human power, to not delight in national power, all that teaching is now forgotten. What is happening here is that Hezekiah is hoping that a display of his wealth will gain Babylon as an ally, and he was doing the same thing that all his predecessors did at this point. He is once again trusting in the nations. And brethren, this is a complete about-face to his psalm, a complete turn. He is flattered. And 2 Chronicles 32, verse 35 tells us that it made his heart proud, this event right here. So this is a very low moment here for Hezekiah and the nation of Jerusalem. So Isaiah is going to approach Hezekiah about this, and he's going to ask him two questions. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." Now, notice that Hezekiah does not answer that first question, "What did they say?" And I will say that implies a concealed agenda. I can tell you sometimes when I've had to have dialogues with people that can be rather confrontational, that when you ask them a question that they know is going to make them guilty, that they'll just avoid the question whatsoever. And that's basically what Hezekiah is doing right here. He does not answer that question. What did they say? And that means he is trying to conceal the agenda. What he does answer is, from where have they come to you? And I'll tell you, that reeks with pride, that answer. Oh, from a far country, even Babylon. I think that's an obvious boast. This is a small town man, all by the attention of the big city delegation. But I don't think that Isaiah are asking these questions because he's wanting to receive answers. I think he's trying to help Hezekiah see the error for himself. Verse 4, he said, "What had they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "Well, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Now, does he realize his error and answer honestly, or does he realize he can't win with Isaiah, and so he answers back defiantly, "There's nothing they haven't seen." There's really no way to know the tone from just the text itself. But either way, what Hezekiah did here was a crucial mistake. Because from this point on, access to Judean wealth is going to be a primary concern for Mesopotamian powers. And I think we know that if we know what the history is going to tell us later on. All right, it seems as if Isaiah had already been given God's message, just like when Hezekiah had prayed. And as he previously denounced Ahaz's alliance with Assyria, so now he must denounce Hezekiah's desire to ally with Babylon. So in verse 5 and 6... Hello. Verse 5 and 6 says, Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." Now, I would suggest, and you might disagree with me, but I would suggest that Isaiah's sin wasn't the cause of captivity, but it was the occasion for bringing it up. God is saying, if you love them so much, rest assured that your relatives are going to be going there. Because refusing to trust in God, he's now thrown his lot in with Babylon, and those seducing Judah as friends, they're going to come back in less than 100 years, and everything they'd stored up, all these treasures that he's showing off to them, Everything's going to be for naught. Everything's going to now belong to Babylon. And to make matters worse, verse 7, he says, "And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah's own sons would become eunuchs, emasculated to do Babylon's bidding, lacking zero freedom. And I would suggest the fact that he says Babylon and not Assyria, would that they would take them captive, that's probably evidence for inspiration, because remember, Assyria is still the juggernaut at this point. Babylon is still inferior to Assyria. They have yet to rise to prominence. And then what does Hezekiah think about this? Verse 8. "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you've spoken is good.' For he thought, 'For there will be peace and truth in my days.'" I have a hard time with that. We'll get to that in a second. But did he say this because it was a fitting punishment for his pride? Or did his pride lead to self-satisfaction that replaced concern for others? Y'all probably lean the same direction I do. I will say that it is odd that this oracle didn't produce the same tears in Hezekiah that the oracle about his terminal illness did. The reaction was different when his own demise was imminent, wasn't it? And if you ever wonder who is the greater king between Hezekiah and his great-grandson Josiah, at least when Josiah got the news of Jerusalem's inevitable destruction, he did everything he could to try to turn the nation back to God. Hezekiah, I think, seems relieved that even though Jerusalem is eventually going to go down, at least he won't be around to see it himself. So he's a good man, but he's got some flaws, doesn't Hezekiah? Now, a couple conclusions we need to make from this chapter, and then I'll open it up for comments. First off, despite Hezekiah's good intentions from his psalm from chapter 38, the evidence is very strong that he did not fulfill them. In chapter 38, verse 15, he pledged that his healing would govern his future life. He forgot that when Babylon came calling. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he pledges to be an example for others to follow. And yet when Isaiah told him what would happen to Jerusalem, he showed none of the remorse that he did over his terminal illness. In verse 19, he pledged domestic devotion. Whether or not he did his part of as a parent, his son Manasseh became arguably the worst king to ever rule. And in verse 20, he pledged similar focus on spiritual things. But when Babylon comes knocking, he seems distracted by his own riches. Here's the point. Here's the main point of the first 39 chapters. Despite Hezekiah's good intentions, despite his overall godly disposition, he is a sinful human man. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, it says, "But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem." And you know what this means? It means Hezekiah cannot be the ultimate savior of Jerusalem. Something more is needed. Someone more is needed. You see why I say that this is a great introduction to the next set of chapters here? That's going to bring us to the main point of these chapters. This is the segue to chapters 40 through 66. Despite God demonstrating his trustworthiness through prophecies, miracles, and providence, perfect servanthood could not be realized even in the finest men of Jerusalem. And what that means is that not only is Jerusalem doomed to repeat the sordid history of the first 35 chapters of this book, but something has to be done about the root issue of all these problems. And what was the root issue for all the problems that Judah and Israel experienced? It was sin. What can be done about sin so all this doesn't have to be like the book of Judges and just constantly repeat itself over and over and over again? That's the subject of 40 through 66. Which is why we all came to this class anyway. I mean, you would have just preferred I skipped to chapter 40, right? That's usually the most popular part of Isaiah anyway. All right, I know we don't have much time left, but any comments? Yeah, Troy?
I can't help but think of Nebuchadnezzar when he is walking on his rooftop and says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" Gave zero credit to anybody. Mm-hmm. And immediately the Lord took it from him, and he was driven out for 7 years and then came back. And he said, "I now, no.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so easy when things are easy in a country like America, and you're affluent, and you have nice things, to think, is this not what I have done instead of giving God the glory?
Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar and Hezekiah are not too different from each other in these occasions, are they? I didn't even think about that. Yeah, good point. Yeah. All right, for Wednesday, what we're going to do is we're going to spend the first half of the class summarizing the first 39 chapters, and then we're going to deal with just the first 11 verses of chapter 40, because I guarantee I'm going to have problems just getting through the first 11 verses of chapter 40 in one class. 40 is a monster. But if you want to read the whole chapter, you can get prepared by doing that. So, all right, thanks, guys.